Tonight we open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. And in these evening messages, we've been talking about authority. Who has the right to tell me what to do, what not to do, and what to believe and what not to believe, and how to act and how not to act? Do I have that right myself, or is the God of the Bible, the Creator, to whom I am responsible whether I like it or not? And tonight in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, we read of God's creating of man. And God said, verse 26 of Genesis 1, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And we believe that that image is not a physical image, but is a rational image. We are creatures that think and reason. We have rationality. And we are creatures of emotions. We feel. And we are moral creatures. We are creatures that have a conscience. And we are volitional creatures. We are creatures that choose on the basis of rationality and morality. And God holds us accountable for both of these things. And the two things that God will never allow any man to get away from, regardless of how debauched he becomes or regardless of how pseudo-intellectual he becomes, God will hold his nose to the grindstone that he is a rational being and that the whole created universe screams at the rationality of man that God is and that he is the creator, and the invisible things of him from creation bears witness to his eternal power and Godhead, and God holds man accountable for that no matter how sophisticated he becomes. And secondly, God holds man accountable for his morality. And no matter what he says or how he may run and how he may says he feels in his heart of hearts, he knows that there's a God, he knows there's a judgment, and he knows there is a thou shalt and thou shalt not. And these two things are part of the very image of God in us. And verse 28, "And God blessed them and said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, Behold, I've given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every thing that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat, and it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day." I remind you that when God made man, as I mentioned last night, he made him basically, biologically, and psychologically as he is today. And every biological need that I have by virtue of the fact that I'm a human being, and every psychological need that I have by virtue of the fact that I'm a human being, that psychological and biological need is God-given and therefore is legitimate. And that includes the need for food, the need to be loved, the need to be understood, the need to feel wanted, the need for sex, the need for security. All of these things are God-given, and they are part of that creation that God here says is very good. And secondly, I remind you that when God made man and gave him all of these needs, he put him in an environment where he could satisfy every God-given need, and he could satisfy these needs in a way that glorified God and also brought true satisfaction to the creature. Now, in verse 7 of chapter 2, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Did God mean exactly what he said? Was this what we call a word revelation from God? Did man know by virtue of a word revelation from God, right, wrong, do, don't? And did God have every right to make this rule? Does the creature have the absolute right to impose upon the creature his will? And does he have every right to attach a punishment to the breaking of his will? And does he have every right to carry out the punishment when the creature breaks his will? And of course, we have to say yes if we believe that God is the creator and that we are creatures. And what I've been emphasizing all these nights, and which I continue to emphasize as long as I have breath, this is where the real battleground is. Am I a creature created in the image of God? And is God my creator, my sustainer, my lawgiver, my judge? And I bless God more than that, also my Redeemer through Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. But this is where the battleground lies. And this first temptation, as we're going to read about in just a moment, can Adam and Eve be anything other than guilty if they deliberately, willfully, knowingly disobey God's clear commandment, this word revelation, don't do this, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. No 50-cent words, no great theological axioms, no difficult philosophical terms or concepts. Don't touch that tree, or don't eat of that tree, for in the day that you do, thou shalt surely die. That's the word of the Creator to the creature, and he has every right to make this. And if they eat of it, can it be termed anything less than absolute rebellion against the Creator? And that's what sin is. Now, Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now he knew that God had said that. And she knew that God had said that. And he knew that she knew that God had said that, and she knew that he knew that God had said that. Well, then why bother to ask it? Yay, did God really say that? Now, are you sure you caught him right? Are you sure it means what you said? Now, last night we said there is a necessary way in which we must ask this question. We can't take things for granted that because grandmother said them, they were right. We can't say, well, the preacher said it, therefore it's okay. We must say, yea, has God said. But if we ask that question in the attitude, yea, hath God said, because I want to glorify him in obeying his truth, that's the right way and the necessary way to ask it. That means we want our conscience bound to Scripture, and we want to live our life to the glory of God and through his word. But if we say, yea, hath God said, and we're looking for a way out, we're looking for a way to do our own will and go our own way, it's always sinful. And it will always lead to disastrous results. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it. And God didn't really say that, at least we don't have it recorded that he did, lest ye die. Now, this is what is known as entering into dialogue. And the woman entered into dialogue. And you know, there's some things that you shouldn't even dialogue about. There are some things that you don't even discuss. And there's some things that you don't even argue about. And there's some things that you don't even pick up. Just leave it alone. Just turn from it and run as fast as you can. And that's not being a coward. That's just realizing that you're a wicked sinner and that you have to protect yourself and that you have to get away from sin. And that's exactly what Eve should have done. Eve should have said, yes, that's what God said, and you know it, and I know it. Let's not talk about it anymore. But she decided to have a dialogue. And verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. And ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You will then be in a position to judge for yourself. And then you will know by personal experience what's right and wrong. As it is now, God has you under his thumb. And that thing which allows him to keep you under his thumb is that you just don't know. And when you experience this knowledge of good and evil, then you will be in a position to know what's good for you and what isn't good for you. And after all, don't you have that right? Don't you have the right to choose what's good for you and what isn't good for you? After all, is that not the very basis of moral independence? Don't a person have that right? And shouldn't a person exercise that right? Is that not the very essence of manhood and womanhood? To think for oneself and make one's moral choices? Well, this is the temptation. And it's the temptation that our whole society has succumbed to. Men argue about free will today, which is one of the biggest myths that there ever was. But men argue about this today, and they argue as if man had the right to sin. As if God created man and that free will implies that man has the right to sin if he wants to. Baloney. No man has a right to sin. I don't care what kind of free will you're talking about. Nobody ever has a right to sin. But yet that's the very thing that's pressed upon people. And the idea of growing up and being a man and being somebody is to throw off all of the yoke and authority and do your own thing and be your own boss. Here was the appeal. By experience, you'll be as God and you'll be able to judge. And here's the reason. You have that right. And if you're going to be a responsible person, a grown-up person, true to yourself, a real person, you must exercise this right. It's incumbent upon you to do so. And the accusation is that God is holding out on you, or your parents are holding out on you. Free from rules. On your own. Or as somebody has said, try it. You'll like it. Try it. You'll like it. And that's the appeal that comes to us. Now, look at the rest of this. By the way, you don't have to try some things to not like them. I was in Canada with a group of teenagers, and one boy in the class, in the high school, said, you have no right to condemn any kind of dope at all until you've tried it. And I said, you don't believe that. And I asked him if he had seen some kids way down the road on dope that he had no intention whatsoever of being like them. And he said, yes. I said, well, how can you say you don't want to be like them until you've tried it? He says, I've seen what it's done to them, and I don't want any part of that much. I'm going to stop here. I said, in other words, you don't have to go all the way there to say you don't want any part of it. And there's a lot of things in life that I don't have to try in order to condemn. If you want to start taking rat poison just to see what it does to you, and I'll watch you writhe in pain and gasp out your last dying breath, and I tell you I won't have any inclination to take rat poison just to see what it's like, and then in order to be in a position to judge whether it's good or bad. There's a whole lot of things in life that I don't want to touch because I want to stay a million miles away from them when I see what they've done to other people. But I have even a greater rule than that. There are some things that I stay away from just because the Bible says so. And I'm not ashamed to say to people, and they say to me, well, why don't you do this? I say, because it's wrong. Who says it's wrong? God says it's wrong in the Bible, and that's enough for me. And I think that you and I better put back our shoulders and hold our head high and look the world in the face and say, if you want to serve sin and give it your hands and your feet, you go right ahead. But my heart and my mind and my conscience is wedded to the Bible. I believe it's the Word of God. And what it says, that's the end of the argument, and not be a coward about it and not be ashamed about it. Why should we worry about what people think of us if our hearts are wedded to Scriptures and we believe it's the truth? All right. Now, the real purpose in this whole temptation is this, is to get Eve to think for herself. Now, I got to be careful when I say that, because the one thing we try to teach people is to think for themselves. But when we say think for themselves, we don't mean independent of God. Thinking for yourself correctly is thinking God's thoughts after Him according to His revelation. It doesn't mean that I set myself up in opposition to God, but I set myself up in opposition to everything else except God and bind my heart and my conscience to Holy Scriptures. Now, what the temptation here and the temptation that comes to you constantly and to your children constantly is that you have the right to think for yourself in moral decisions, in moral judgments, and in all areas of life, even when it comes to truth itself. And the moment a person begins to exercise that so-called right, they've already lost the ball game. The moment Eve begins to say, wait a minute, I am a responsible person, I do have the right to make certain decisions on my own, the moment she thinks like that, the ball game is already lost. She has already given her allegiance away from God. She has already deserted God, and she has already given herself up to everything. And the boy or the girl, or the man or the woman, who gets involved with a crowd or in a situation where they begin to bombard him to do something which his conscience will not allow him to do, and they say, oh, come on, everybody does this, and they begin to tease, and they begin to taunt, and then finally they say, look, don't you have the right to decide what's right or wrong? And the moment you begin to think, well, after all, it is my life. It is my body. It is my mind. The game's already lost. You've already succumbed. You've already fallen. You've already given your allegiance away from the truth of God's holy Scripture. Now, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, she looks at the same tree through entirely different eyes, with an entirely different motive. Now she has a superior attitude. She's looking at it independently. No longer is she looking at it through the eyes of God and God's truth and God's prohibition and God's law. Now she's the one who's going to judge. And the longer she looks at it, you know, the better it looks. Isn't it amazing how when a man quits reading his Bible and he quits praying and he begins to take second looks at things? We live in a generation that's rethinking everything. And usually when a man rethinks something, what he really does is reshuffle his prejudices. And there's a lot of people who become broad-minded. But usually they become broad-minded by stretching their conscience. That's about all they do. And the moment she begins to do this, and she looks, and she sees why that is good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. There's only one trouble. God said, don't take it. And she says, yes, but I have a right to do as I please. And the more she looked at it, the more pleasing it became, and the more it appealed to her flesh, the more it appealed to her emotions. And when she set herself up as the judge, then she was sunk. And her action was a complete repudiation, a deliberate, willful turning her back on the wisdom of God. She was saying, I know more than God. She turned her back on the love of God, on the sovereignty of God. She repudiated every attribute of God. And what she did She went on her own. And the best definition in the Bible of a sinner is, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. And you know what sin is? Sin isn't committing adultery, that's a sin. Sin isn't stealing, that's a sin. Sin is an attitude of heart. Sin is when you take a flag and you run it up over your life and you say, these 220 or 30 odd pounds belong to me. And I have a right to do with it what I please. And you go into the God business for yourself. That's what sin is. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, boy, girl, man, woman, if you didn't pray today, and if your heart isn't in allegiance to Jesus Christ, and he's not your Lord and your Savior, and you don't pray to him for grace and for guidance, then you're playing God. And you're running your life as if you were God. And that's what sin is, going into the God business for herself. And that's exactly what Eve did here. That's what the teenager does. I don't know if they do it in Baltimore, but I know in Boiling Springs, every once in a while they do it. I always thought I loved my children till they got to be 15 years old. And then I discovered I hated them. Now that's what they tried to convince me of. And a couple times they almost had me convinced of it. The foot goes down, the eyes flash, the fist shakes. You're trying to ruin my life. You don't love me at all. You just want to ruin everything. And if you really love me, you'd let me do this. I know what I want to make me happy and what I need to bring me satisfaction, and you don't love me. What's that? That's repudiation of love, wisdom, sovereignty, all of that. And some of you parents, I'm afraid you listen to that. And you better not. If you really love them, you'll learn how to say no. And you learn how to take the stick and paddle their little behind sometimes till they can't sit down. And if you say to me, I love them too much to spank them, I got news for you. You love yourself too much that you can't stand the pain inside that's necessary to do what's good for them. And real love knows how to discipline. And I tell you, that's the hardest test of love there is. When my mother took that pie board and wailed my bottom, and then she says, now, John, this hurts me more than it does you. I didn't believe that. I didn't believe that until I did that the first time to one of my kids. And then I believed it. My friend, there's nothing harder than true discipline in love. That's what true love is all about. All right? She forsook. Now, this law and this God and this revelation that she forsook and went on her own, it was love that gave that law. It was love that told her what not to do. You see, this is how sin tricks a man. And this is why we can't take sides with the old morality and side with the institution in that heartless coldness that we talked about last night. And this is why we can't side with the new morality either. Why we have to side with the Word of God. Behind God's law is love. And true love and true law are not opposites. And they're not antagonistic to each other. Do you know why they have laws and rules in basketball and football? Because the people who made up the game, they don't like the kids and they want to make sure that nobody has any fun. That's why they have rules. That's why they have penalties. Because they're trying to kill the thing so nobody has any fun. You say, no, they do that so everybody has fun. They do that so that James is enjoyable. And behind rules, when the person who makes the rules are concerned with the people for whom he makes the rules, it's love that motivates the law. And the happiest person in all the world would be the man who walks the most under the true law of God. And sin comes to us and sin tricks us. And sin makes us so conceited that we think we know more than God. And we think that going on our own is the epitome of freedom. And we don't realize it's the worst of bondage. I was down in Lake Charles for a week with one of my good friends here from Lake Charles is visiting us tonight. And his pastor and myself, we went down to Jacksonville for dinner. And we met a very elderly Negro man. He was about half drunk, and he wanted to borrow some money for dinner. And we said, no, because I don't think it would wind up with chicken. It would wind up in something else. But I said, we'll be glad to buy you your dinner. You come along and have lunch with us. We're just going to lunch now. And so he went along to lunch with us. And we started to talk to him about the gospel. And he had come from a background where he had learned a lot about the scriptures. And then he started talking about how free he had been for the last 20 years. And I said, no, friend, you haven't been free. You've served an awful hard God. And my, he's mean. I wouldn't want to serve that God you call freedom. I wouldn't want to lay down at night and wake up the next morning like you do. That's not freedom. That's the worst kind of a bondage there is, and he's a hard master to serve. There are young people today. There are women today. There are men today. In the name of freedom, they serve an awful hard God. They don't know what freedom is. They don't know anything about true, real freedom. You see, Eve, she went on her own, and she thought the law was strict. God had no right to make these things, and she had the right to choose for herself. But the moment she did that, she lost God, she lost peace, she lost her soul, she lost everything, because she became her own God. Behind the law is always love. Now you see, before we're Christians, we hate the law, every one of us. By nature, we hate God and we hate his law. Now, people get mad at me sometimes when I say that, and especially liberal people. I don't hate God, I love him. Well, you really don't love God. If you aren't a Christian and you haven't come to true repentance and faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, you really hate God. Now, you don't hate the God of your own imagination, but you hate the God of the law. And you hate the God of the Bible. You were like a person who had a man across the street from him, and he hated the fella, and every time he saw him, he gritted his teeth, and the fella moved away. And about 5 years later, somebody came to him, and they said, you really hated that fella, didn't you? Well, I don't know if you could use such strong language of hate. We didn't get along too well, but I don't think you should say I hated him. About 5 years later, than this yet, the guy comes back and says, you know that fellow you used to hate, he died. Oh, sorry to hear that. You know, he really wasn't such a bad fellow. We had a few misunderstandings, but after, he wasn't a bad neighbor, you know. And all of a sudden, now you try to convince that man that he still hates that man. Oh, he'd argue with you to death, but wait a minute. Let that man move back to the same house. It was a mistake. It wasn't him that died, it was his brother. And he moves back into the same house and behaves the same way and makes the same demands and says the same things. And all of a sudden, all that's down there begins to boil up. And you and I, when we get away from hearing about the God of the Bible, and when we get away from facing the God of Holy Scriptures, we can talk ourselves into believing that we love God when we make up a God after our own imaginations. But then when the law of God is preached, and the gospel of the grace of God is preached, and the doctrine of hell, where a place or a fire burns and is not quenched, is spoken about, and repentance is demanded or else, away with such a God as that. I don't want any part of him. Oh, but men think they love God. But confront them with the God of the Bible and press his claims on their hearts and their conscience, and then you discover that they really want their own way. And they want to worship a God that they can make up. And you know something? The God they make up, it's amazing. If I could get you tonight to take a piece of paper and a pencil and write down exactly what you think God is like, and then a year later, get you to forget you ever did that and take another pencil, another piece of paper, and write down exactly what you think you're like, you'd be amazed at how those two pieces of paper would be so very, very similar. Because each man imagines God to be just a little bit like he is. But we know what God is like from his commandments. When Eve turned away from God, she lost this revelation of God, and now she is a creature who is completely on her own. She has no authoritative rule over her. She is now completely on her own. She's thrown over the rules. This isn't relative or this isn't valid. I am now the master of my fate. And as a result of this, when you go on your own, then you're open to any voice that comes along. And if the crowd comes along and you're a crowd pleaser, you'll go with the crowd. They will become your authority. Sometimes circumstances, that becomes the authority. Passion, that becomes the authority. And men will listen to the passion of the moment. Or there are others who just follow emotions. Men must have a guide. They must have something which motivates them, something they move towards. And when you turn from the word of the living God, then you're open to every delusion of the devil that comes down the street. And you'll buy one of them. You'll have to buy one of them. She questioned, can I really trust God? Or do I have to take the situation into my own hands? And then the next step is the attitude of superiority. Who's really in the better position to judge? After all, it's my body. The tree is delightful. And now she's taken the place of God. And now she's the one who takes the superior position. And she contradicts and denies the Creator's word. God said, ye shall surely die. And there's the voice within and there's also the voice without. And here's the tempter and here's the crowd and here's the intellectual. Oh, come on now, you don't believe that. We used to believe that, but we don't believe that anymore. What are you talking about? A loving God would send somebody to hell. Come on now. You really don't believe that, do you? And inside of you, there's your own sentiment and your own emotions. And all of the time, there is the Sermon on the Mount, the words of Jesus. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out, for it's better to enter into life maimed than it is to have both eyes and go into hell where the fire is not quenched and the worm dies not. That's in the Sermon on the Mount. And the temptation comes. You don't really believe that, but it's the truth. And every word of God is the truth. And every threat of God as well as every blessed promise of God. The voice within, emotions, desire, needs, all screaming. The voice without, pressuring. My friend, there's the battleground. Can I trust the word of God? Can I commit myself to him to fulfill all of my needs? Can I make his word to be the rule of my life? Now, what Eve did was this. She forsook the advice of her best friend for the advice of a perfect stranger. That's what she did. If you were going down the road and you were thirsty, just dying of thirst, and you picked up a bottle, and it had clear liquid in it, and it had a sticker on it that had a skull and crossbones, what would you do with it? I'll bet you every one of you would throw it away. And while you were debating whether to throw it away, a fellow came up that you never saw before in your life. And he said, thirsty, huh? I sure am. Well, go ahead and drink that. They just put that on there to scare you. That's really water. What would you do? Would you take the cap off and smell it? And it doesn't have any smell. It looks like water. Is that what you'd do? Or would you still throw it away? I'll bet you every one of you would throw it away. And he started to urge you to say, come on. Really, they just put that on there to scare you. That's really water. You wouldn't believe him. You'd give that skull and crossbones the benefit of the doubt every time. Why is it then when the word of God and all of history and the voice and the tears of men and women and mothers and fathers who love me, why is it that we'll take the voice of a stranger? And a man who cries out, or a person who cries out, or a crowd who cries out, they say, come to us and we'll give you life. Yes, as long as you give them money. And when you don't have any money left, they'll throw you out in the street. They won't give you anything. They come to take from you. Why is it that men will believe a lie and run from the truth? And they'll hug to their bosom sin. They'll give their eyes and their ears and their hands and their feet to sin. Almost run to it and say, here I am, take me and use me and abuse me. And we'll run from Jesus Christ. And we'll run from the scriptures.
will run from the place of prayer as if it's to be avoided, as if it's something that's worse than smallpox. I'll tell you why. Because man's a sinner, and the devil has tricked him. He's given him wrong thoughts about God, wrong thoughts about himself, and he's believed a liar and runs from his best friend. This is what else she did. She adopted the latest in order to get rid of the best. And you know that happens a lot of times. The latest thing comes down the road, men will just grab a hold of it and throw something away that stood the test of time. She trusted her sense perception and her inner feeling, her intuition. She put psychology in the place of theology. And she put herself in the place of God. I have some friends of mine whom I love very much, and they're always trying to get me filled with the Holy Ghost. And I don't know what they mean when they say that. And one fellow said to me one day, he says, "John," he says, you just haven't gone far enough. He says, "You're all right as far as you go, but you haven't gone far enough." And I said, "You think I'm going to make it to heaven?" He says, "Yep." I said, "That's all the further I want to go." I said, "Sometimes I think the way you go on, you'd bust in one end and be out the other end before you even knew you were there." But he's always after me. And always he wants me to let go of all my doctrine and all of my theology and just let my mind go blank and reach out to God and to the Holy Ghost and say, "Fill me." But I won't do that. Because if it happens, how do I know if it was the devil or God? I wouldn't know which it was. I refuse to lead with my emotions. I'm a rational being. God made me that way. And he gave me a book, a Holy Scriptures. And what you can't lead me into through this book, I don't want any part of it. I don't care how nice it looks. And I don't care what people testify to their experience from now until the last day the sun rises. You've got to show me from Holy Scriptures. You must lead me by Holy Scriptures. What Eve did, there was a word revelation from God, clear as a crystal, "Don't you dare eat that fruit." And she started to look at it. And she went on the basis of sense perception. I'm not saying, don't anybody go out here and say tonight, that I'm saying this is wrong. I'm saying I don't want any part of anything. I'm not about to condemn something or justify something. All I'm saying is I've never seen anything in this whole business that interests me because it hasn't been brought to me via the Holy Scriptures. I have some good friends, and we have some good talks. They want me to speak in tongues, and I tell them this, and I'll tell you this, and anybody else this. And I swear to God, that if the Bible encourages me in any way, shape, or form, or wants me in any way, shape, or form to speak with tongues, I am duty-bound as a Christian to start to seek the gift of tongues. Or if the Bible in any way, shape, or form tells me that that gift will help me as a preacher, I got no choice but to start seeking it. But nobody's ever showed me from Scripture. They've testified to experiences, but I won't go there. That's what happened to Eve. Eve put sense perception, inner feeling, intuition in the place of a word revelation from God. And she got in real trouble. She forsook the latest for the best. And she had unworthy thoughts of God. Surely God wouldn't do this. And after all, how do you know this? How can you prove this? You've never seen it. And all of this. And lastly, she said this was unfair to the creature. God's out to ruin you. God's out to put you under his thumb. Now, what happened to Eve was this. She was a victim of misdirected instincts. The desires that she had were God-given. Every one of them. The sight, the taste, the touch, all of those. The need for food, the appreciation of beauty, all of those things were God-given. But the temptation that came to her was to satisfy these needs contrary to the Word of God on her own. And that's the temptation that always comes to you and to me. I asked tonight the teenagers if I would stand up here tonight and say, do any of you teenagers ever have any intention of being involved in premarital sex, I would venture to say that almost all of you, if not all of you, would say absolutely not. And I think you would probably mean it. If I were to say to a young couple who just got married, or just going to get married, I think one of them, maybe they left, do you have any intention of getting so involved in debt that you won't be able to make the payments and you'll start to fight and your marriage will be wrecked? And boy, that wrecks a lot of them. Credit cards have killed more marriages. Oh, dear me. And you would say to me, no, we don't have any intention of that. And you would mean it. And I would come to the men here who are in business and I would say, do you have any intention of getting involved in some kind of a product or with some kind of a company that would ruin your Christian testimony even though you could make a lot of money? And you say to me perfectly sincerely and honestly, no, sir, not at all. And oddly enough, the teenagers and the young married couples and the men, you all mean it. And you don't have any qualms of conscience or difficulty in answering no. You know why? Because you're in an atmosphere now, and this body with all of its thermostats and all of its needs, it's under the control of reason and truth in this environment. Oh, but wait a minute. Take this mechanism that God made and take it out of this environment and put it someplace else. And let the young boy and the young girl be alone in a room in the right kind of music too long and begin to think the wrong kinds of thoughts, and all of a sudden they find themselves involved in something they never had any intention, and the next day they wake up and they almost hate themselves. What happened? Did they have evil bodies? No, their bodies did the very things that God designed them to do. But they had no business to put those bodies in that kind of a situation. My friend, God holds you responsible for what goes into your mind via your eyes and your ears. And God holds you responsible to have enough sense to know that you're your own worst enemy, and to build fences around yourself to protect yourself so that you are not tempted to take the machine into your own hands and satisfy your own needs in your way, contrary to the Word of God. In God's time, in God's way, that which is beautiful becomes abominable when it's done in disobedience to God. And always there's the tempter. Yes, but this once. Everybody does this. Who's going to know? And if we love, and all of those things. And all of those things. And all the time, the pressure's building up. And when the pressure builds up, reason and truth begins to subside and passion takes over. And the young couple who have a 1969 Chevrolet and they can't hardly make the payments on it, they say, let's go down and just look at the new Firebirds or whatever they call them. It don't cost anything to look, you know. And the next morning they wake up with a set of keys that they never saw before and a paper, and they say, what in the world ever happened? The same thing happened to them that happened to the young couple. Same thing. They put the machine in a situation where it couldn't stand the pressure. And the businessman, he gets a flyer about a new product that's out where you make 65% profit. But he knows it's no good. And he knows that a Christian shouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole. And instead of throwing it in the waste paper basket, he says, I wonder if this is really the truth. I wonder if they're really doing this. I think I'll answer the ad just to see. And there's a professional salesman stops by his office and starts to outline the thing. And he begins to go in his mind, well, if I do this and I do this, then I won't have to do this and I can stay. And the first thing you know, 3 months later, he's in the pastor's office with tears rolling down his cheeks and says, I've lost my whole Christian testimony. What happened? The same thing had happened to the young couple in the Firebird or Firebrand or whatever it is. And the same thing that happened to the young couple, all of same thing. The temptation to satisfy a legal appetite now. And always a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush. This might be your last chance. And after all, and all that, is that familiar? And faith says, God has a whole bush full of birds, and I can wait in His way, in His time. That's the essence of faith. The essence of faith is not some mental process I do. The essence of faith is that I commit my body to Jesus Christ. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. And faith says, I can trust my Heavenly Father to fulfill all the needs that I have in His way and His time. And if He doesn't fulfill them, He'll give me grace to endure. That's the essence of faith. Suppose that the doctor told me that I had to lose 50 pounds. He hasn't told me that yet. But I'm afraid to go back to my surgeon for fear he might. You know what a surgeon is. He's a fellow who says, if you don't cut something out, I will. And I'm afraid to go back to my surgeon. But anyhow, if he told me that, you know, I'd be a fool to walk past a bake shop. I'd be better off to walk a whole block around. You say, that's being a coward. No, that's not being a coward. That's having sense. But suppose I walk past the bake shop and I look in the window. There's no calories in looking in the window, is there? And the longer I look in the window, I say, I think I'll go in and just smell. And you lean over the case and you say, there's no calories in that. Nobody ever got fat doing that, did they? Oh, but what happens? Man, something down in here starts to boil up. And all the thermostats are screaming. And all of the caution and all the reason and everything's just thrown to the wind. And loss takes over. And that's what it is. And the man can't control himself. It's the same thing that happens in the back seat of the car or in the living room or down at the dealer's in the new car or the man in his office. We submit the body to a pressure it won't stand. And that's what temptation is. And then we hate our bodies or hate ourselves as if we got an evil body. No, my friend, it wasn't an evil body. It was the you that we were talking about last night. It's the you. Y-O-U. That rebelled against God and put the machine under pressure it couldn't stand. My wife loves sticky buns, and I mean she really likes sticky buns, and she makes the best sticky buns that I ever ate. And I like sticky buns, and my son likes sticky buns. And about a year and a half ago, my wife was successful in a diet, lost 35 pounds. And I come home one day for lunch, and there was 3 pans of sticky buns. And I said to my wife, I said, boy, that's pretty dangerous, isn't it? And she says, well, Bobby's been pestering me for sticky buns. And Bobby's my youngest son, and he is a bit spoiled. He's about 19 now, and he really gets around his mother. Well, I come home about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and there was only 2 pans of sticky buns. And I said, did Bobby come home from school early today? No. We had a dog named Pogo. I says, did Pogo get at those sticky buns? And the head went on, no. And I says, honey? And she lifted up her face and it was just red, you know. She says, it was awful. She says, I walked back and forth. And she says, I put my finger in. And then, you know, if it had been that TV show, it would have been a year and a half ago. I'm sure she says, I can't believe it. I ate the whole thing. And she ate that whole pan of sticky buns. She never intended to. And you know, it was funny. And we sit here tonight and you think it's funny. And I think it's funny. And she thinks it's funny. But it isn't funny when it was in a living room in the back seat of a car. It isn't funny when a man's lost his whole testimony for the gospel. It isn't funny when a marriage is lost. But it's the same principle. It's the very same principle. And my friend, the essence of faith and the battleground that we face in our whole society and the battleground that you face day in and day out, it boils down to this: trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. It all boils down to this book and the authority of the Bible as the Word of God over my mind and my conscience. And I must bring my emotions into subjection to the truth. I must bring my mind into subjection to the truth. I must bring my life into conformity to the truth. That's what's supposed to rule me. Not my passion, not my desires, not the crowd, not popular opinion, but the Word of God. And it means that there's times I might have to be alone. It means there's times that I may have to be the only one. And I have to say, Lord, Thy will be done in my life. And if you think that that doesn't cost you anything and you're not going to have any price to pay for your Christian convictions, if you're a teacher or a truck driver or something else, you're crazy. Because you live in a world that's as hostile to the gospel as the world in which we live in, and you seek to walk in obedience to the word of the living God, my friend, you're going to have some troubles and you're going to have some confrontations. And there's going to be some people think you're as loony as a nut owl, and you're going to be misunderstood and you're going to be ridiculed, but you're going to go to sleep at night with a conscience void of offense before God. And you're going to live with a joy and a peace and a satisfaction that the world knows nothing about. And the whole battleground is constantly going to be this: who runs the show? Who is the Lord? Who has the right to make the decisions? Who has the right to tell me what's right and wrong and what's good and bad and how to live and how to hope? And we always come back to the Word of God, to the Bible. Now, two things that I didn't have time to cover tonight, and I want to cover them tomorrow night. Many times we live in a situation where we have real, honest needs, and that our very hearts cry out to have these satisfied, and they're God-given and they're right. But because of the environment or the circumstances in which the providence of God puts us, we cannot fulfill them. What do we do? And tomorrow night I want to show you how the Lord Jesus, in another temptation, handled that very thing. When he was tempted the same way that Eve was, but he didn't yield. And by the way, she was tempted under the best possible circumstances, in the best environment, with everything that heart could wish, and she fell. And he was tempted in the worst possible environment, and he overcame. And then what does one do when he's eaten the sticky buns? You know, what does one do when he's broken the rules, when he's sinned against God, when there's no way to go back? Tomorrow night I want to show you that there is such a thing in the Scripture as mercy. There is such a thing as grace. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. That's the truth. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, that you've given us a word revelation, that we don't have to wonder and roam and guess and hope, but that you've spoken, and you've spoken clearly, that a wayfaring man, though a fool, shall not err therein. We do not pretend to know even the beginnings of what your word teaches, but we know in the area of who is God and that we are creatures, and that the only way of salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ, and that your law is perpetual and absolute and binding on us. Lord, no one can read the Scriptures and miss that. It's only when we set ourselves up as the authority, in our egotism and unbelief and arrogance, we go into the God business for ourselves. And as we look around a world today, and especially our own society here in a nation that we love, we see things done in the name of liberty, in the name of free speech, in the name of free exercise of rights, which are an abomination and which is grinding our society into the dust. And those who scream free the loudest are those who are the most in bondage and the most unhappy and the most who need the grace of God. Our Father, help us to see that behind your law is your love, and it's only our own sin that makes us run and hide in fear. It's only our own sin that exalts ourselves and our opinions above your word. Teach us true humility. Teach us true faith for Jesus Christ's sake and for our own good. Amen.